7.
Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Going to be speaking, of course, from Revelation chapter 1. We're just going to be looking at the one verse this morning, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. I've entitled this message, Every Eye Shall See Him. Every Eye Shall See Him. In approximately 553 B.C., the prophet Daniel received an angelic vision in a dream. Daniel had by then spent the vast majority of his life in exile as a reluctant servant to the kings of Babylon. However, change was coming because the young ruler Belshazzar was about to be ousted by the Medo-Persian army. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 2, his vision begins with the four winds of heaven stirring upon the great sea. Just when it seemed that Babylon was going to rule forever and ever, God was stirring the waters of history. And as is often the case, God's intervention began with rather startling news. The prophet saw four terrible beasts rising up one after the other from that troubled sea, the sea of history. The first was a winged lion, which represented Babylon. The second, a devouring bear, which represented the Medo-Persian Empire. The third, a winged leopard, which represented Macedonia. And the fourth, a very intimidating beast with iron teeth that represented the Roman Empire. See Daniel 7, verses 3 through 8. But above all these visions, above all this taking place here on earth, Daniel then saw the Ancient of Days, and he was seated upon his throne with a river of fire flowing before him. And this scene stressed the absolute teetotal sovereignty of God over all the mighty kingdoms of this earth and his coming judgment upon their evil, upon their wickedness. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 11, the prophet saw the beast with the iron teeth. Rome, the greatest of all four of those beasts, was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. However, Daniel's vision did not end with God's judgment of these wicked nations. He immediately saw another figure in verse 13, designated as the one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, who was presented before the Ancient of Days. And then Daniel says in verse 14, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now to the book of Revelation in today's verse. Before in this series of messages, we saw how John seems to pick up language from Daniel chapter 2, which, like Daniel 7, presents earthly kingdoms overthrown by God and his kingdom. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, John makes yet another explicit reference to Daniel's prophecy, saying of Jesus, behold, he is coming in the clouds. And John's repeated reference to Daniel in the opening section of Revelation tells us at least two important things. Important thing number one, John relates the situation of his readers, the seven churches in Asia Minor. Remember, this letter, this book, was originally written to those seven churches. I think just as applicable today as it was then. But the original audience were the seven churches of Asia Minor in the first century. And he's relating history, in his case, a few thousand years in advance. And just as Daniel and his fellow exiles had been separated from God's city and forced to live under an oppressive, ungodly rule for almost a generation, so also were John's readers physically separated from Christ and subjected to persecution under a very brutal Roman regime. This is the normal experience of Christians, whom 1 Peter 2, verse 11 describes as sojourners and pilgrims in this world. My friend, this world is not my home. I'm only passing by. My treasures and my hope are all up in the sky. My friends and loved ones wait who've trod this way before, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Folks, the church is a pilgrim people. The church has always been a pilgrim people, living, as it were, what Hebrews 11:13 calls strangers on earth, looking forward, as did Father Abraham, to the second thing we see in this vision. By appealing to Daniel's vision of the coming Christ, John shows that Christians have this same glorious hope of salvation. Like Daniel and John, we live in a beast of a world filled with violent oppressors, tempters to evil, and ungodly opponents of God's rule. Yet these powers will not rule forever. Folks, Donald Trump isn't going to rule forever. Joe Biden isn't going to rule forever. But the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will rule forever. Aren't we blessed? We notice first today, the very first part of verse 7, John has already referred to Christ in verse 5 as Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And now he completes his spotlight on Christ by referring to His return. Behold, He is coming with the clouds. If you remember His ascension, He left here in the clouds, as the disciples and a large throng looked on. And He's coming back in the same way. Spurgeon said when he was preaching this verse, he said, "Brethren, no truth ought to be more frequently proclaimed next to the first coming of the Lord than His second coming. According to the Bible, Jesus' second coming is just as important as was His first coming." Hebrews 9:28 tells us, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." I don't know about you, I long to see that day come. I wouldn't care if He interrupted this sermon about halfway through and came back, would you? What a wonderful day for the Lord to return than when we're looking at a passage like the one before us this morning. And when John speaks of Jesus as coming in the clouds, he refers to Christ in terms of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. After seeing the judgment of the wicked kingdoms, Daniel saw one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Both Daniel and John saw this in the context of situations in which wicked rulers and governments seem to prevail. This is the way it is with this world. No matter what period of history we're living in. Yet however terrible earthly idolatry may appear, it is all laughable to God. Psalm 2 verse 4, immediately after pointing out the wicked who rule and the heathens who rage, says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." And God responds to earthly rebellion and rage the way He always has. Psalm 2 verse 6, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Folks, we only think we're in control of this world. The powers only think they're in control of this world. And the only reason they're in control is because God has raised them up. Daniel saw the glorification of Christ as the answer to the ungodly rulers and powers of history, just as Psalm 2 saw God's coronation of His Son as the answer to the plotting rulers of this earth and His various kingdoms. John declares to Christians that the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ at history's end is our hope as well. And that hope is just as alive today as it was when this was originally written. Daniel and John's depiction of Christ returning in the clouds is imagery stressing His divine glory and His divine authority. Psalm 104, verse 3 tells us that God makes the clouds his chariot who walks on the wings of the wind. And folks, these are the same clouds that covered Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, verses 16 through 19, when God gave the law to Moses. These are the clouds which filled the temple after Solomon's prayer of dedication in 1 Kings 8, verses 20 and, or verses 10 and 11. They're the same clouds that covered the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospels. They're the clouds that Jesus is going to ride on his return to earth in his great power and glory. Folks, the Bible is as straightforward as it can be in declaring Christ. Christ who died on the cross. Christ who was raised the third day from the grave. Christ who ascended into heaven. And this same Christ is returning in like manner in all his glory and in all his power. Titus 2:13, Paul refers to it as the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Folks, just as Christians look to the past for salvation, trusting in Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb, just as Christians look to heaven for our present spiritual care, so we look to the future horizon to see the final consummation of our salvation when Jesus returns again. Brother Roy, you believe he's returning again? Yes, I believe he's returning again. Because God's word tells us he's returning again. Looking forward to Jesus' return will have great implications for how believers view their lives now. My friend, the here and now isn't all there is. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? The here and now isn't all there is. This should help lessen our grip on the so-called treasures of this world. Our true treasures are stored up in heaven by serving the kingdom of Christ now, investing in others now, and in building Christ's church now as he works through us. A future focus on Christ coming will result in a different lifestyle from one that's focused on earthly pursuits. Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Folks, the mind of the unbeliever, just like you, before you came to know Christ, the mind of the unbeliever is set upon earthly things. It's set upon things of this world. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. But the Christian isn't. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we so eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body according to the working of which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And saying that Christians eagerly await for a Savior, Paul means that they live lives of godly service. They live lives of biblical devotion, prayer, and witness to the gospel, all of which point us forward to the hope that we have in the coming Christ. Church, can these things be said of us? Can these things be said of you? Does the way we live a normal day reflect that we're awaiting on the one who is to come? Or is our life fixed on earthly things that rot and decay with time? You know, if I'm not very careful, I look back over my life over the last few weeks and things like this, I see that I devote way too much to pursuing the things of this world and not enough of time to pursuing the things that really matter. What are you pursuing today? What do you spend most of your time pursuing? Remember, the Lord is coming again. And most of that stuff isn't going to amount to a hill of beans when he does. The Lord is coming again. Second part of verse 7. The Bible tells us here, every eye will see him. John specifies that Christ's coming will be visible to all. Verse 7, behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. Now, a few things these rule out. John doesn't say that every mind will perceive him, but that every eye will see him. These words rule out a merely spiritual return of Jesus Christ. John claims that Jesus' return is going to be visible to all people on the earth, believer and unbeliever alike. This claim is contrary to any secret coming of Christ. The Lord's return is going to be visible. We are going to see it. Note also that John never mentions two comings of Christ, one secret and invisible, the other visible. The Bible consistently speaks of Christ coming to save his people as a single event. Also remember that 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17 presents Christ's return to this earth as anything but secret. We've already seen that a few months ago. It's one of the loudest events in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians tells us Jesus comes with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Nothing silent about that. Not only will Christ be seen by all but when he comes, but he's going to be heard by everyone when he comes as well. When John writes that Christ is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, this agrees with the picture throughout God's Word of a cataclysmic, glorious event that decisively ends history as we know it. In Matthew 24, verse 30, Jesus said, "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Jesus added in verse 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." These statements make abundantly clear that Jesus will be made visible to all the earth, and not through electronic technology, but in a decisive, sky-splitting display of his divine glory. What's going to happen then? Revelation tells us that unbelievers will be running to the mountains and to the rocks, begging the mountains to fall upon them. Why would they do that? Because they're not prepared to meet the Lord. The Lord is coming again. Every eye will see him. Every ear will hear him. Then in the third part of verse 7, we see him whom they pierced. In addition to Jesus being seen by all of the earth, John adds two other things about his return. Look at verse 7 again. "Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." John is here echoing the prophecy of Zechariah 12, verse 10. Zechariah said, "Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one grieves for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Now, there are three primary options for understanding the fulfillment of this prophecy. Like a lot of prophecy, there's a lot of different opinions. There's actually seven or eight different opinions of this, but the three most noteworthy in 2023 America are as follows. Option number one is that of preterism. The view that understands Revelation to have been written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and sees most of this book's prophecies as pertaining to only that time period, 70 AD. In keeping with that approach, preterists see verse 7 not as referring to the return of Christ, but as symbolically pointing to God's judgment and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. David Chilton thus writes, "The Christ coming in the clouds refers merely to the coming of Christ in judgment upon Israel in order to establish his church as the new kingdom." In like manner, he says, "Those who pierced him refer strictly to the Jewish nation who wail on account of him because of the torments of the Roman siege of the city." There are reasons to reject this view. Whereas the preterist sees Christ coming in the clouds as pertaining to only a local judgment upon Jerusalem, Daniel and Zechariah see Christ coming to judge the entire world. It's simply impossible to accommodate the description of Revelation 1 verse 7 to the preterist reading. John notes that every eye will see Christ and all the tribes of the earth will or mourn for him because of his coming. Option number two This view doesn't downplay Christ's return, but as to the present coming of Christ through the preaching of the gospel. With this view, the mourning over the piercing of Christ takes place by those who hear the gospel, realize that Christ died for their sins, and are saved by faith and repentance. This view fits the original message of Zechariah 12, verse 10, which undeniably looks forward to salvation through faith in Christ. Zechariah 12, verse 10 reads, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look to me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." This is made even more clear by Zechariah 13, 1. "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness." Zechariah's message reminds us that those who pierced him includes more than those who were physically present at his unjust persecution. Since Jesus died for the sins of all his people, of all eras, of all times, in addition, all the tribes of the earth refers to believers from all over the world who grieve over what their sins did to Jesus Christ. Well, Brother Roy, what did my sins do to Christ? They helped nail him to the cross. You know, so many times we as evangelicals look to the cross and we try some way to blame the Jews for it. Well, the Jewish leadership was involved, but you were involved. I was involved. We were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. A lot of times we look at Pilate and we say, well, it's because of Pontius Pilate washing his hands of Jesus. Basically, Pontius Pilate not wanting to get involved in it, so he just passes it on to the Jewish leadership. Yes, Pilate's responsible, but you and I were responsible. Why? Because Jesus came to this earth to die for the sins of all his people, of all the ages, who had rebelled against him in Adam's fall. John quoted this prophecy as having been fulfilled by the Roman soldier who pierced Jesus and then apparently repented and believed. Now, you've got to remember, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, was the only one of the 12 disciples who was actually standing near the foot of the cross. John saw this happen. So John quotes this prophecy as being at least partially fulfilled there. Remember that John was there. He was an eyewitness to this piercing. He actually writes in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 36 and 37, "For these things were done, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." These quotations show that John saw Zechariah's prophecy fulfilled when sinners see Christ pierced for them, believe the gospel, and are saved. My friend, if you've never fled to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, may you see him now through God's word. May this result in your grieving for your sins. May this result in your calling out to him to save you, the one who was pierced to save us by his precious blood. Option number 3 is most likely that verse 7. In verse 7, John writes that Jesus' second coming is an event that catches most people unprepared and unforgiven because of their unbelief. Every eye will see his return and look upon the one whom they pierced and mocked in rejection, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Believers aren't going to be mourning. We're going to be celebrating. We're going to be dancing in the streets. The scene is Christ's judgment upon unbelieving humanity, which experiences sorrow without repentance and mourning over the realization that their unbelief will now be finally judged. Once again, I believe we have some of the already not yet working here. Yes, the more immediate fulfillment of this prophecy was the Roman soldier and perhaps others who looked upon the one whom they had pierced and then repented and believed. But the ultimate and more distant fulfillment is when the Lord appears at his second coming to judge the wicked who've refused to repent. As Robert Mount says, the morning of Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 12, was that of repentance. But the morning of Revelation 1, verse 7 is the remorse accompanying the disclosure of divine judgment at the second coming of Christ that has now arrived. So at one and the same time, when Jesus returns to this earth, it's going to be a time of glory for those who believed. But it's going to be a time of terror. I guess we could say holy terror for those who have never trusted in Christ for salvation. John now concludes verse 7 with a brief but definite response. Even so, amen. I believe that's biblical proof that John was a Southern Baptist. He says amen. Even so, amen. These words mean, yes, let it be. Or simply, that's right, let it be. This indicates that John sees how fitting it is that Christ should judge those who hated him, rejected his gospel, persecuted his people, and crucified him in unbelief. What John marks out as certain is now, in its fullest sense, still yet to come. Surely this realization urges us to ensure that we confess our sins and flee to Christ for salvation. Brother Roy, how do we flee to Christ for the forgiveness of sins? First, you've got to believe. You've got to believe that Jesus hung spread eagle on the cross for a booger like you and for a scoundrel like me. You've got to believe that. You've got to believe by faith that he died in your place. And that belief, which is a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit of the living God through the new birth, always leads to repentance. And repentance is turning from my sin and turning to Jesus Christ to save me. Folks, you can't save yourself. I meet people every day. Here and there, that Brother Roy, I'm doing the best I can. No, you're not. Person has never lived that does the best they can. Brother Roy, I'm a lot better than I used to be. That's good. But that doesn't save. Brother Roy, this is the one I get most commonly in this area, in the area of Southeast Tennessee where I was reared. Brother Roy, I'm doing a lot better. I've stopped drinking. I've stopped cussing. I've stopped smoking. I've stopped talking hatefully to the wife. Well, all that's good stuff. All of it's got its place. I'm glad you've stopped all that. But none of that stuff saves. You know, hell's going to be full of people who didn't drink, who didn't smoke, who didn't cuss, who treated their wife and kids well. Folks, salvation is through Christ, not through anything that you do. If our good work saved us, Jesus absolutely wasted his time dying on the cross. Folks, we're saved through Jesus Christ. Barnhouse used to say, you'll go to heaven through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, or you'll go to hell any way you choose. And that's blunt. Yes, it's blunt. But it's the truth. It's the truth. On this passage, verse 7, Barnhouse says, at his first coming, Jesus dealt with sin. At his second coming, he will deal with sinners. We must live either in verse 5 and 6, freed by his blood, or in verse 7, under his coming judgment. If you will not allow him to deal with you in love, he must come and judge you as you are. John's announcement in verse 7 is so exciting that he begins the verse, notice this word, don't miss this word, behold. Since every eye will see him, behold, we see ourselves. We'll see Christ returning in glory. Surely this should excite us. You know, I've told you many times before, I think y'all still have one at McElroy. Not many of these old church cemeteries have decorations anymore. When I was a child, East Tennessee, that was a big thing. We had one out Mount Olive Cemetery, which In my grandpa's time, it was an interdenominational church. It later became a Church of God. And great old big cemetery there, we'd meet there occasionally. I went out there with him, and there'd be enough food there to feed the U.S. Army, and sweet tea, and all you could imagine. Of course, in Southeast Tennessee, you've got to have sun drop with all that for some reason. But it was a glorious time. And I told Grandpa, I'll never forget telling him out there one day when I was 15, 16 years old, I said, Grandpa, I'd love to see the second coming take place in the middle of this graveyard decoration. Why? Because the Bible says the saints are going to meet him in the air. But it also says the dead in Christ will rise first. That means that the believers in the ground precede us, and then we're caught up together with him. As I often say, Buck Thompson will probably be the last one to leave the ground. But we're going to meet him in the air with the saints of all the ages as he's descending to establish his kingdom on this earth forever and ever and ever and ever. Political parties aren't going to matter then. Why do you say that, preacher? Because there won't be any of them. We will be under the righteous rule of Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. Behold, he comes in the clouds. Not only should we be excited, we should also be preparing ourselves for his coming. Never forget hearing Sinclair Ferguson on the trip to England several years ago. He was preaching one night, and he was talking about being prepared for Christ's coming. He said he was doing a hiking trip through the Highlands. He was born in southern Scotland. He was doing a hiking trip back in the very early 60s. The best of my memory, he was a college student at the time. And he said, up in the Highlands of Scotland, he said, that's where the Catholics lived and had lived for generations. That's where they went to escape Cromwell during his reign of terror there in southern Scotland. But he said, back then there were no hotels in the Highlands, and said you just go up to a door, knock at the door, and most people were glad to receive you into their home. He said he had a friend with him, said they go up to this little hamlet with a thatched roof, they knock on the door, and the old man just barely opens the door. And he said, sir, we're seeking lodging for the night. We're hiking through northern Scotland. And he said the guy's response was, and I hope you understand the brogue, are you a Cumble? He said, excuse me. He said, are you a Cumble? Now, folks, the battle with Bonnie Prince Charlie had occurred well over 200 years before. But a Campbell still wasn't welcome under their roofs in northern Scotland, because the Campbells were the leaders of the Protestants in southern Scotland. And he said, no, sir, I be no Campbell. He said, you're welcome. And he said, they fed us like we were a member of the family, got up the next morning at the crack of dawn and fixed us a big breakfast and sent us on our way. But he said, that night they were there, there was a teenage girl still at home, 15, 16 years old, and said he noticed, said every night she would knit and sew way up into the night, 10, 11 o'clock with them by the firelight. He said, the second night they were there, he asked her, said, what are you sewing? And said, she smiled really big. She said, I'm sewing my wedding dress. She said, one day I'll be married in this dress. He said, do you have a boyfriend? No. But she said, one of these days, I'm going to be married in this dress. She said, you see, we country girls, a lot of times we sew on our wedding dress for a couple of years before ever engaged. But she said, one of these days, I'm going to be wearing that dress at my wedding. And she said, I'm getting prepared now. Child of God, if the Lord were to split the eastern skies halfway through Billy and Buck cheating in a game of cornhole, would you be prepared to meet him? Well, Brother Roy, I'm a Christian. That's not what I asked. I asked if you would be prepared to meet him. Spent Thursday night at Dad's. Friday evening we got together and celebrated his birthday and had a great time together. Afterward, the family, the grown-ups, were sitting in that big living room all talking back and forth. You know, this struck me after that conversation was over. 95% of what we talked about in that room that night had not one degree of eternal significance. We talked about Little League ball. We talked about jobs. We talked about careers. We talked about college, one of the nephews' third year in college. And we talked about this and we talked about that. I'm glad the Lord didn't return in the middle of that conversation. Is that necessarily wrong? No, it's not. But our focus needs to be on the life to come, not the here and now. Are we as believers prepared to meet him? But that also applies to you if you don't know the Lord. You're not prepared to meet him. What should I do, preacher? Flee to Jesus Christ. Confess your sins. And he will forgive you. He will always forgive you. He's not like that northern Scot that bore a 257-year grudge against the Campbells. He forgives. Aren't you thankful for that? That we serve a Savior who is that glorious. We should be excited and preparing because Jesus' return could happen at any moment. My friend, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Are you ready to meet him? Are your sins washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you been justified through faith in his gospel, the only gospel that saves? In Acts 16, verses 30 and 31, the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul answers, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And that's a belief from the heart, a saving belief. My friend, nothing is more urgent for anyone than to savingly believe in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. This is the only way you'll be prepared when he comes again. Let us stand and let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that from eternity past, you designed the plan of salvation. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you carried out that salvation on the cross and that you showed your victory over death, hell, and the grave when you rose from the dead on the third day. And we thank you, Holy Spirit of the living God, for striving with our hearts, for granting the new birth, and for bringing every believer here today to saving faith in you. Lord, our salvation is all of you. Lord, I pray if there's one here this morning who doesn't know you, that today would be the day they get right with you. Lord, that can happen right there in the pew, right there in the chair. God, we ask you to work on hearts today, beginning with the heart of this preacher, all the way down to the smallest heart here today. God, draw us to you. Help every believer to be preparing for your return as though it would be in the next 10 minutes. And Lord, may unbelievers flee to Jesus Christ for that promised salvation. And Lord, we ask all this in the glorious, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.